Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 5 tonight, and we're looking at verses 31 through 47. Witnesses to Jesus is what I've entitled the message here. And just by way of review, we always note the theme, which is the deity of Christ. The purpose statement is found at the end of the book, why he writes. He wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. And then just a rough outline, we have the prologue and then this long section, the public ministry of Christ, which is where we find ourselves in the book. Again, John writes to show that who Jesus is as the promised deliverer. The Christ is really, the word Christ literally means anointed one, corresponding to Messiah in the Old Testament, Greek and is Christ in the New Testament. But it refers to this special promised deliverer in the Old Testament. He is the one. He is this promised deliverer in the Old Testament. And so we need to realize who he is as the Christ and as the Son of God. That's why John wrote. Now, Jesus was no normal person. As has often been said, either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, a crazy person, or he was Lord. And of course, as believers, we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He is Lord to us. Jesus made amazing claims of total equality with God. Jesus said that God was his Father, and the Jews understood him to be saying that he was God, that he was equal with God when he said that God was his Father. Now, when we think about the issue of Father-Son, the relationship of Father-Son, lots of times we think in terms of, well, if you're a father, you beget a son, right? And that means that, of course, you know, if you would take that and bring that parallel to the Father and the Son, that would mean that Jesus was a created being, right? And lots of people have held to that. Well, that's not what the Bible means. When we're talking about Jesus Christ being the Son and God being the Father, we're talking about a relationship, but it's an eternal relationship. The Son has always been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father. It's not like the Son at some point became the Son. No, he's always been the Son. He is the eternal Son, as the Father is the eternal Father. So it's really talking about their roles and their relationship. Well, when Jesus said God was his Father, it signified that he was of the very order of God, that he's of the very nature of God. And this is how the Jews understood it. And they understood it correctly. Remember back in chapter 5 and verse 18, it says that the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So we see how they clearly understood that. Now, we are not left to wonder about this because Jesus then goes on to say in numerous ways that he was equal with God the Father. Yet they have differing roles. And yet they are both equally God, equally eternal, equally important. Jesus made his equality with the Father very clear when he said in John 5:23 that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You say, well, the Father, he's kind of in a special role. The Son's kind of got a lesser importance here. No, just as we honor the Father. That's equality. Whatever honor is attributed to the Father, which is really to say all honor and worship, that same honor and worship should be attributed to the Son. In Philippians 2:10, when it says every knee will bow to Jesus, every tongue confess that he is Lord, the text goes on to say this will be to the glory of God the Father. The Father won't be sitting and saying, well, I'm jealous. You know, every knee is bowing, every tongue's confessing to Jesus. What about me? And of course, you can't separate the triune Godhead. I mean, what is attributed to Jesus relates to the Father and the Spirit as well. There's equality there. But how can such astounding claims, such as equality with God, be defended? Well, that is what the Jews wanted to know. And that's what Jesus now goes on to address, verse 31, chapter 5, John 5, 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Interesting statement. We have kind of almost seemed like a contradictory statement to this in John chapter 8. Even if he does bear witness of himself, it's still true, which is true as well. But I think he's making an emphasis here. You realize Jesus came under the law and he functioned according to the law. Now, the law of Moses stated very expressly that in vital matters, everything was to be determined by two or three witnesses. And I think what Christ is saying is if these witnesses to his messiahship did not line up, it wouldn't be true. But they are in place. Consistent with the law, there was witnesses that confirmed. Christ agrees that if he was working in isolation with no other witness to his claims, then his witness would not be true. A true messianic witness would have confirming witnesses that line up with God's testimony. Verse 32. So he's one witness, but he says there's another. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Well, most believe when he says there is another who bears witness, that really this is talking about the Father. Jesus was saying there is a big picture in view, and it is the Father God who is orchestrating. I really think he's talking about that he's orchestrating all of the testimony behind Jesus Christ. You know, the Father really is the witness behind all witnesses. The first God-ordained witness that Jesus now brings forth under that umbrella is that of John the Baptist, as seen in verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. What Jesus is sharing is necessary. You need to get this in order to be saved. And really what he's emphasizing is there is testimony confirming who I am as God. The whole context leading up to this has been equality with God. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ, as Thomas says at the close of the book, my Lord and my God, unless you accept him for who he is as God, you can't be saved. Unless you understand that he's equal with God, that he's God, a very God, you can't be saved. These bear witness to this. John bore witness to the truth by showing that his testimony aligned with the reality of a prophesied forerunner. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 23. And he's referring back to Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. The legitimate Christ would have a forerunner who goes before him. John the Baptist fulfilled this perfectly. And not only that, he bore witness to who Jesus was as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he bore witness to him as one greater than him. You know, he was not even worthy to unloose his sandals. And as one who was preexistent before him. And then John flat out said this, as we go along in chapter 1, verse 34, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. There you go. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God, the two-pronged witness to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. This was John's testimony, and it was very clear. And yet Jesus made it clear that he was not relying on merely human confirmation. Again, ultimately, the witness behind all the witnesses was God the Father. Jesus did not depend on mere human agency to establish his testimony. Rather, it was God who was behind it all. For example, when Peter confessed, you know, he has this great confession, which lines up with the purpose statement in John, by the way. When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does John write? John writes that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Same thing Peter said. But when Peter confessed that, what did Jesus then say to him? Very good, Peter. You are a great student. You are miles ahead of everybody else as far as your brilliance, as far as getting it. No, Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Where did he get it? But my Father who is in heaven. You got it from the Father, Peter. This is a God-revealed truth. That's why I say, I think God the Father is behind all the witnesses. He was behind what John the Baptist was testifying. John the Baptist didn't come up with this on his own. And I think that's what Christ is saying when he says, I do not receive testimony from men. In isolation. Apart from God the Father's witness behind everything. John the Baptist said that it was God who had sent him and told him that the one whom he saw the Spirit descending on would be the one who baptizes with the Spirit and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, the point is that John did not come up with this on his own. And in order to be saved, we need to understand that Jesus is a God-ordained reality. God was behind the testimony that we are talking about here. Verse 35, John the Baptist is being talked about yet, and it says in verse 35, he, John, was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Isn't that interesting? Interesting. Remember how it says in the Gospels that the masses came out to see John the Baptist as he was preaching. And we don't know, but, you know, there's all kinds of stuff in, you know, people write. And one of the old writers said, you know, John the Baptist's booming voice could be heard for a mile, that kind of thing. Who knows? But I do think he had a booming voice that God gave him for the ministry that he had. And so it did happen. As Jesus says, he was a shining lamp. Now, he was not the light, but he was a small lamp. And Israel, for a short time, got all excited about his ministry. You understand, he was talking about the coming kingdom. And there was kind of messianic fever in the land. And they were all excited. You know, the kingdom is at hand. And you know, we're getting baptized in preparation. Of course, baptism signified repentance. That was the whole idea behind John the Baptist's ministry. He was calling people to repentance. And when they were identifying with the message of repentance, he baptized them. So there was kind of but this kingdom fever over John, the new preacher out in the wilderness, and it kind of drew a crowd and it became the thing, and everybody's going out to John to get baptized. Even the religious leaders were going out kind of in the movement. But sadly, this continued only for a time. They had an infatuation with John the Baptist, but as a nation, for the most part, they never really came to true repentance that John called for. You see, true repentance lasts. It continues on. A fickle heart peters out. It doesn't continue. And that is generally what characterized the nation for when Christ came on the scene. They did not receive. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, there's a lot of professors who are willing to rejoice for a time. Jesus talked in the parable. They immediately receive it with joy, but then in times of persecution, they immediately fall away. It doesn't last. John started his gospel saying that he came into his own and his own received him not. John's whole goal was to prepare the way for Jesus. That is John the Baptist. But when Jesus showed up, they rejected him, proving they never really repented. They never really did genuinely embrace John's message. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now here we have the second witness that Jesus calls forth, which are the works that the Father has given him to do. And these works, he says, are a greater witness than that of John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist was a powerful witness, yes. But a more impressive witness, a greater witness, is the things that Jesus did. They would include his teachings, his miracles, and his perfect life. Jesus lived a perfect life. No one else has ever lived a perfect life like he did. Acts 10:38 says how Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. These works were harbingers of the kingdom, and really a partial fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies such as that found in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which talks about how the blind would be healed and the lame would be healed and so forth. We see this being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry, which was kind of a precursor to what would happen in the kingdom. He was the Messiah presenting kingdom truth, offering the kingdom to Israel with these being his credentials, these works. And it's interesting, this analysis of John the Baptist's ministry versus Christ in John 10:41. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, John the Baptist, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. They saw a clear distinction between John the Baptist, who did no miracles, and the miracles that Jesus did. John was just the forerunner. He wasn't stealing the thunder. He wasn't doing all the miracles. That was for the Christ, who was presenting the kingdom in earnest to Israel. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now let's think just for a little bit about verse 37, when it talks about where Jesus says, the Father himself who has sent me has testified of me. The Father has testified of me. But then he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, and I think this is in the sense of reproof, a rebuke, nor seen his form. Now we know that no one has seen God in his full glory at any time. No man can see God and live. So what does this really mean? And in particular, let's zero in on this, nor seen his form. There's a man by the name of, a commentary by the name of Albert Barnes, and he writes this. The word form here does not mean God himself. It refers to the visible manifestation of himself to the appearance which he assumed. And so he's jumping to the conclusion here. He says, Jesus does not here deny that God had appeared in this manner, but he says they had not seen, that is, had not paid attention to or regarded the appearance of God. He had manifested himself, but they disregarded it. In particular, they had disregarded his manifestations in attestation of the Messiah. I think there's something like that that's going on here. It's a little ambiguous. You read the commentators, and it's kind of like, well, what does this mean? But, you know, if you really saw the reality of who Jesus Christ was, you saw God. Have I been with you so long, and you have not recognized that the Father is in me, Jesus says in John 14 to Thomas there. And, you know, it says in 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son has the Son of God has a witness in himself. And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you really see the reality of who Jesus Christ is, you see God. You see God in that sense. So maybe something of that order is in view here. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic because it is a little bit ambiguous. However, there is a certain aspect, I think, of the Father's witness that Christ has in view here, especially as we think about what God the Father has to say about the Son. And on this, there are a number of differing views held by evangelical commentators. Let me just quickly run through the main ones here. Lots of ideas here. The Father's testimony of Christ's baptism. And certainly that was true. You know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father's testimony at the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the Father's voice at the triumphal entry. The voice of God through Jesus' works. A voice of God in people's minds and hearts, the voice of conscience. I tend to think this one is maybe a little bit more likely. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I tend to think this last option is most favored in my own mind, because it goes on to say in verse 38, there he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. And again, it's in the same, that's the flow of the thought here. It seems to me Jesus is talking about the convicting work of the Father in the hearts of people through the word. Bible Knowledge Commentary, most likely Jesus was referring to the inner work of God in which he impresses on people's consciences that Jesus is the truth. These people had not heard the voice of God nor seen his form in the person of the Son because they were shutting out the testimony of God's voice in their hearts. They were not really receptive to God's word, as seen in the fact they did not believe in Jesus whom God had sent. Again, this fits well with the fact that while they were searching the scriptures, as we will go on to see, they could not see the one to whom the scriptures testified. Note in John 6:45, jumping ahead of ourselves to the next chapter, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Well, what are they learning from God? Well, they're learning about Jesus. And so I think we're having that same flavor coming through here in John chapter 5. Well, the most extended treatment is given to the last witness that is brought forth here in our study tonight. And that is the witness of the scriptures themselves, as found in verses 39 through 47. Verse 39 says, Christ said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Now, this verse could legitimately be taken one of two ways. Grammatically, you could take it either way here. So, you know, there's a little debate here. It could be that Jesus is commanding them to search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. They're they which testify of me. Or the more preferred view, I think probably the correct view, is that Jesus is simply stating the fact they do search the Scriptures. They sought the Scriptures thinking that through keeping them they would obtain eternal life. When in truth they testify of Christ. They saw the law, but they didn't see Christ. They saw the law, but they missed the purpose of the law, which was not to save, but to convict of sin and the need of a Savior. William MacDonald says, this simply means that the main subject of the Old Testament was the coming of Christ. If anyone misses that in studying the Old Testament, he misses the most important part. Indeed, they missed that part. Ironically, they searched the Scriptures, but they missed the point. How sad is that? I mean, these people were scholars. You know, when Herod says, where is he going to be born? Oh, we know. Micah 5:4, Bethlehem. And then have to say, well, we'll get back to you. We'll Google it. No. They knew. They knew right away. They were scholars. And yes, they missed the point. They missed the main character in all the Scriptures, which is the Messiah Jesus. How tragic that one can know the Word and yet not know the Word. One can have an intellectual, academic knowledge of the facts of the Bible and yet not have spiritual understanding. Again, Bible Knowledge Commentary says, somehow a veil was over the minds of these Jewish scholars, and they failed to see that Jesus is the promised one. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the righteous servant of Yahweh, the coming prophet, the Son of Man, the Davidic King, the promised Son of God, the great high priest. In spite of the clarity of the revelation, they refused to come to him for life. They missed it. You know, even of his own, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road at the end of Luke's gospel, what does Jesus say to them? Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones. You know, that's not a real great thing. Oh, foolish ones. And slow of heart. You're slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You've missed the main idea of the prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I love this from Schofield. The Lord Jesus gave them the great key to understanding of Scripture. And what is that great key? That he himself is its subject, and that in him the entire book finds its unity. Oh, that's a classic statement right there. How true that is. He is its grand subject, and in him the entire book finds its unity. Verse 40, Jesus says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I mean, you got the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures pointing to Christ, and yet he says, you won't come to me that you may have life. Here was the real problem. It was really a heart problem. They were not willing to follow the Scriptures where they led, which is to the truth of Jesus. And here Jesus shows what is needed to have life. One has to come to him. One has to be willing to come to him. And of course, only God makes a person willing ultimately. You know, again, nobody can take any credit ultimately for their salvation, even for their decision to come to Christ. Only those who believe on him come. Notice Jesus did not say come to a church or come to a ritual or whatever. One has to do business with Jesus. One has to come to him for eternal life. It's through him that one can have life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says in verse 41 again, I do not receive honor from men. Jesus is making a clear distinction here. You know, what's of the Father, that's in one category, and what's of men is another. And men do not really lead you to God, not in and of themselves, not unless God's behind them. And so he says, I do not receive honor from men. Jesus lined up with God's agenda, God's plan. God was his witness. Men had their own ideas, and they didn't line up with God. Consequently, Jesus said he did not receive honor from men, not in and of themselves. On the one hand, you have God's truth about the Messiah. On the other hand, you have the ideas of people who are really interested in a Messiah that serves their agenda. Until people are on God's page, they don't really honor Jesus. And people by nature are very self-serving, even when it comes to a Messiah. John MacArthur, if Jesus agreed to be the kind of Messiah the Jews wanted, providing miracles and food along with political and military power, of course, he would receive honor from them. I mean, that's the kind of Messiah they wanted. But that was not the kind of Messiah that God provided. God provided the kind of Messiah that was seen just exactly as we see in the Old Testament scripture, which was first a suffering Messiah. Verse 42. Jesus says, but I know you. Boy, that's intimidating, isn't it? But I know you. I think he looked right through him. I know you. That you do not have the love of God in you. Now, in verses 38, 44, 46, 47, Jesus makes the issue of belief in him. But here in verse 42, he makes it the love of God, or we might say the absence of the love of God in them. Jesus knew them. He knew their hearts. And he diagnoses them as not having the love of God in them. You know, to be a true believer is to be a lover of God. To believe in God is to love him. This speaks to the affections of the heart, the loyalties of the heart, the commitment of the heart. Galatians 5:6 says that faith works through love. You say, well, I really would like another verse, Pastor. I've got one. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Wow, that's a qualifier. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That speaks of a relationship with God. You love him. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Boy, pretty strong statement. You don't love Jesus? Be accursed. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I really believe if you are a true believer, you love Jesus. Not perfectly. By the way, this word here, love, is phileo. It's like saying, you know, there's going to be some love there. He didn't use the most intense word, agape, here. I think he's saying, you know, there will be some love there. Yeah, and you know, we should all love him more, for sure. But there's some love there for Jesus. I mean, if you realize what he's done for you and you've accepted him as your Savior, you have to love him. I mean, there's no way you can say, well, I don't appreciate Jesus, but I believe. You don't know him. John asserts we love him because he first loved us. And Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. He didn't say, well, maybe. No, you do. To know God is to love him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And certainly we think that in terms of relationship to people, but I think first and foremost in relationship to God, the fruit of true belief is love. So often people say, I believe, as if belief was just simply some mere intellectual kind of thing in isolation to other considerations. And for many years I preached that a mere intellectual assent is not a saving faith. Even the demons believe intellectually. They tremble emotionally. What's missing is the heart. It's with the heart that one believes. We must have the right kind of faith. It must be from the heart. It's with the heart that one believes. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And if it is from the heart, love will follow. To truly believe is to love. Just like to truly believe is to worship. And to truly believe is to follow. Now, we're not saved by loving, worshiping, or following. But if we truly believe, we will love, worship, and follow. Albeit imperfectly, to be sure. Verse 43. I just want you to know there in verse 42, Jesus, in this context of rebuking them, says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. In other words, that was Jesus' way of saying, you're not saved. You don't have the love of God in you. You're all about God, I bear them witness, Paul says, that they have a zeal for God, but they're not really saved. They don't really love God. And the evidence for that is that they rejected his son. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus came in his Father's name. This is the whole issue. You see, to come in someone else's name means to come representing them. It means to come with their authority backing you. It means that you come aligned with them. It meant that Jesus represented the entire character of God. It meant that he is totally aligned with the truth of God the Father at every point. A person's name represents who they are and all that they are. And Jesus came in perfect accord with all that the Father is. And yet, even though Jesus aligned perfectly with the Father, they did not receive him. In truth, they were rejecting God. But then Jesus says, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Some think that this speaks of the propensity of the Jews to follow false messiahs who came with no biblical credentials at all. However, the word another is singular. Therefore, this is probably ultimately speaking of the Antichrist. Jesus made one specific reference, if this is the case, and I think it is, one specific reference to the Antichrist, and it's found here in John 5, 43. Now, the Old Testament is riddled with references and descriptions that are prophetically applicable to the Antichrist. We find him in such places as Daniel 7, 9, and 11. Zechariah 11, 15 through 17 addresses him as a worthless shepherd, in contrast to the good shepherd. Jesus came in his Father's name, meaning he came meeting all the messianic qualifications as laid out by the Father in the Scriptures. He came representing the Father perfectly, lined up with the truth of God perfectly in every way. But him they did not receive. However, when Antichrist comes, he'll meet none of the messianic qualifications as laid down in the Scriptures. You know, when they asked about where the king of Israel would be born, the religious leaders said, Bethlehem. When Antichrist comes, it's like they're not even going to check the Scriptures. He didn't even come with any messianic qualifications. And yet they will receive him. He comes as a rogue shepherd doing his own thing. And this is so important. The true Messiah has qualifications. Like Christ said, if I witness to myself, my witness is not true. That's what the Antichrist does. The true Messiah has witnesses. He aligns with God in character, in prophecy, and in all the specific qualifications related to the Word of God. In contrast, the Antichrist aligns with himself. He's got nothing but himself. He comes as a great orator, as we find in the book of Daniel, promoting himself. And that, by the way, should be a dead giveaway. God's revelation was progressive, but later prophecy never contradicted earlier prophecy. It built on it and was totally consistent. And it builds a picture of who the true Messiah would be. And the true Messiah fits it all perfectly. He is the absolute fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. He came from the right line, the tribe of Judah. He was born at the right place, Bethlehem. He came at the right time, Daniel 9. He had the right kind of miracle ministry, Isaiah 35. He was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and died the right kind of death, as described in the Old Testament. Zechariah 11, Psalm 22. And he rose again, exactly as the scripture portrayed, Psalm 16. Thus, Jesus came in the Father's name with the full credentials of all that the Father had said in the Old Testament scriptures. But Antichrist will show up with nothing but himself and a 7-year peace plan. And Israel will buy it. They'll be desperate for peace and they'll buy it. Him they will receive. And this will be Israel's covenant with death. It will be the time of Jacob's trouble. But Jeremiah 37 says Israel will be saved out of it. in the fires of persecution under Antichrist, Israel will finally come to their senses and come to faith in Jesus, who is the true Messiah. Warren Wiersbe says, if we reject that which is true, we will ultimately receive that which is false. Verse 44, Jesus says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God, comes from the only God? Jesus makes the issue that of seeking honor from people versus seeking that which comes from God. And here Jesus brings out a very important truth. A true belief seeks God's approval above all else. I think you have hints of this, like even in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a sincerity about it. True belief is most concerned about honoring God. And again, this deals with the nature of true faith. I think that's what Jesus is dealing with all the way through here. He's not talking about some higher concept of, some deeper step, some second step of, deeper life here. He's dealing with the issues of salvation, and he's dealing with the issue of saving faith, the issue of loving God, as he pointed out earlier. I'm always amazed at those who say things like repentance is not found in the Gospel of John. Yes, it's true. The word is not found there. But I think the concept is everywhere. The emphasis on having the right kind of faith is qualified, I think, at every turn. And this is the test. This is one of the tests put forth. Does one above all seek the honor that comes solely from God, or do they seek the approval of people? And Jesus contrasts those. You really can't have it both ways. William MacDonald says, as long as a person is afraid of what others will say or do, he cannot be saved. In order to believe on the Lord Jesus, one must desire God's approval more than anyone else's. You can weigh that statement. I think that's what Jesus is saying. John chapter 12. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed. Now, I think this is the kind of belief that we talked about back in John chapter 2. When they saw the miracles of Jesus, many believed, but Jesus did not believe in them. He did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and knew what was in man. I think you have that same kind of thing here. They did believe intellectually, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Oh, they were concerned about the Pharisees. And here's the real issue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, one who is in true relationship with God, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Note that qualifier there at the end. And then Jesus says, verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jews put tremendous stock in Moses, and yet they missed the clear message coming from Moses about the Messiah. It was there, Genesis 3:15, it's there in the seed of the woman. It's there in Genesis 49:10 with the scepter that will not depart from Judah. It's there in the truth of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. It's there in Numbers 24:17 with the star and the scepter that arises out of Israel. It's there in Deuteronomy 18:15 in the prophet who will be like Moses. Again, Bible knowledge commentary, Jesus did not refer to any specific passage or to any specific types such as the Passover, the manna, the rock, the offerings, or the high priesthood. He simply assumed the Old Testament clearly points to him. If they really believed Moses, they would have believed Jesus. That's what Jesus says. Because Jesus was the fulfillment of what Moses wrote. Moses' writings and Jesus' words lined up perfectly. However, since they refused to believe Moses, they would not believe Jesus either. And consequently, Moses, the one in whom they claimed to trust, would judge them, would accuse them, would condemn them. And I believe he would condemn them on two counts. Number one, they didn't live up to the law of Moses, which said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And secondly, they rejected the clear testimony of Moses about Christ. They didn't get the point about their sin problem as brought out by Moses, and they didn't get the point about the solution that Moses prophesied concerning the Christ. And hence they were locked into this legalistic construct of Moses without seeing the messianic message of Moses. And consequently, they were not willing to come to Christ so that they could have life. In Luke 16, Abraham said to him, we know the situation, the discussion here, the conversation. This rich man died and went to Hades. And Abraham's, you know, communicating to him. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. He's concerned about his five brethren, you remember. So he says, have somebody go up from the dead and talk to the five brethren. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the brethren. They got the Old Testament scriptures. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham. He's argumentative. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. You won't listen to the Old Testament scriptures? You won't listen. You won't believe. Moses and the prophets clearly revealed the truth about Jesus for those who had eyes to see. As is often quoted about the testaments of Scripture, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. It's all there for those who have the heart to believe and see. And really, apart from God's illumination, no one ever sees that which is hidden in plain sight. You know, the truth is hidden in plain sight from those who don't have eyes to see. We need help. You know, again, on the road, he continued with these two on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You know what that's called? That's called grace. Nobody really gets it apart from the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, when we are witnessing, we are looking to God for a miracle that he'll open their eyes. In John 5, 31 through 47, we have four key witnesses brought forth that substantiate the claims of Christ. He was not like the Antichrist who comes in his own name with no qualifications. No. With no witnesses. And those four witnesses brought out by Jesus here, they are number one, John the Baptist. Number two, works, miracles of Christ. Number three, the Father. And number four, the Scriptures. However, note two things. The Father is the witness behind all the witnesses. And second, all these witnesses tie with the Scriptures. John testified in accordance with what God had told him. The miracles Jesus did were in accordance with prophecy. The Father's internal witness is in relationship to the truth of Scripture. And the Scriptures are consistent with themselves, all pointing to Jesus as the true Messiah. And I close with this tonight. I love this. I didn't find this in any book. I heard it on a tape. John MacArthur shared this. And he says, it took us 8.5 years to get through Matthew. Wow. It took us about 3 years to get through the Gospel of John. I suppose if we added all the years together, including the writing of commentaries, probably 20 years of my life I've spent studying the Gospels. And this is when he's teaching in Luke. This is when he's teaching through Luke chapter 4. Luke was the last book that he taught through, the last New Testament book. And he says, I have come to the conclusion that the person of Jesus Christ is probably the single greatest evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. When people talk about how do we know the Bible is true, they might say fulfilled prophecy. Somebody else might say it's because of historical accuracy. Others might say scientific accuracy. And there might be some other suggestions as well. But I think the most compelling thing about Scripture is the person of Jesus Christ. Every character devised by the human mind is somehow flawed. It's beyond possibility that mankind could invent a person like Jesus Christ as he is portrayed on the pages of Scripture. His person is so perfect. His wisdom is so profound. His response to every single event so perfectly consistent with the divine nature that it's inconceivable that a man could invent Jesus Christ. Indeed, Christ is so unique in his person and in his works that the only possible explanation is that he is God come in the flesh. And this harmonizes perfectly with the prophetic scriptures. Well said. Amen. Indeed, the internal evidence of the scriptures are in themselves a sufficient witness. But all the evidence is consistent with scripture, and it all points to the truth of Jesus as the Messiah who is the Son of God. The only question is, have we truly believed on him as Lord and Savior? That is the eternal issue before everyone. Come to Jesus, come in faith, and you will have life. Let's stand and have our concluding song.